If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn with me in John's Gospel to chapter 14. I will be reading verses 18 through 24 and would ask that you stand for the reading of God's holy word. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. At that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. The Puritan Thomas Watson described all of Christ's promises as the water of life to renew fainting spirits. He said that as in the ark, man was laid up, so promises are laid up in the ark of Scripture. Thus, as we study and come to know Christ's promises, and then as our hearts feed on this manna by faith, we are strengthened, renewed, sustained, and comforted. The disciples were men who had fainting spirits. Jesus had announced that he was departing from them in order to return to the Father. And this had upset them greatly, for he was everything to them. They were downcast, disillusioned, troubled, and afraid. The good shepherd, as Jesus refers to himself, the shepherd of souls, as Peter refers to him in 1 Peter, seeks to strengthen the faith of the disciples, and does so by means of the promises he makes in the upper room or farewell discourse. Jesus had already given them several promises to this point to encourage them and to strengthen them. He had promised that he would prepare a place for his own in heaven, and that having prepared it, he would return again for them to take them there. He promised that his departure from them would not mean an end to his work and ministry, for if they truly believe on him, they will be able to carry on his work and, in fact, do even greater work. He promised that he would answer their prayers, and then, perhaps greatest of all, he promised the sending of the Holy Spirit. Last week, we looked at who the Spirit is and what the Spirit does in the life of the believer. We noted last week, in asking the question, who is the Holy Spirit, that he is, first of all, a person, and secondly, that he is God. He is the third person of the Holy Trinity. We then asked what does the Holy Spirit do in the life of the believer? First of all, he is called the Helper. Some translations have Comforter, some have Counselor. In 1 John, we read the Greek word Parakletos, which is used here in John 14, in John chapter 2, referring to Jesus, and it is there translated Advocate. The Holy Spirit, we noted last week, in helping us is the one who is called alongside. That's what parakletos means. He is called alongside in order to plead in our hearts the person of Christ, proving to us who Christ is and what Christ has done for us. He pleads the cause of Christ with us in the courtroom, if you will, of our hearts, reminding us, as we continually need to be reminded, that Jesus is who he said he was and did what he said he came to do. But he is also the helper. That's also an appropriate translation, because as we are called to continually believe in him, we need the help, we need the aid of the Holy Spirit to strengthen that faith. As we pray in Jesus' name, we need the encouragement of the Holy Spirit and the help of the Holy Spirit. And we read of the Holy Spirit's intercession for us in relationship to prayer, in relationship to obedience. We all recognize how weak we are in relationship to obedience. So we need the help of the Holy Spirit for us to obey. And we need his help for us to do the works that Jesus said we would do. Here, in the passage that I read this morning, we have four more promises given to us to help fortify fainting spirits. The first promise is that Jesus would come to them. Jesus knew that his dispirited disciples would feel forsaken and abandoned by him when he went to that place where they could not immediately follow. This forlornness is often felt by followers when their leader dies or departs. Plato said, for instance, that when the great philosopher Socrates died, his disciples, and I quote, thought that they would have to spend the rest of their lives forlorn as children bereft of a father, and they did not know what to do about it. Therefore, seeking to strengthen them for the coming dark hours when he would leave them, Jesus promised, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. In other words, they would feel like orphans. But Jesus assures them that they are not. He will not abandon them, but come to them. Now, when we think of that promise of Christ coming to his disciples, there's a question that we need to ask ourselves. And the question is this: which coming is Jesus talking about here? Some argue that Jesus was referring to a second coming, noting that this section began with a promise of his return at the end of the age. We find that in John chapter 14, verse 3. We know from the scripture that Christ is coming again, and that when he comes again, he is coming to resurrect those who have fallen asleep in him. He comes to resurrect bodily those whose faith is firmly and was firmly in him. Another view sees this promise as signaling the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, since the surrounding verses speak very definitely about the Holy Spirit. For example, the previous verses state, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, who would be with them and in them. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, and to have the Holy Spirit is to have Christ. So when the Holy Spirit comes to the believer, Christ comes to the believer. So we have those two options before us. It refers to Jesus' second coming, or it refers to the coming of the Holy Spirit. However, many commentators think that the best understanding is the third thing that it could possibly mean. And that is that he is referring to his appearances to the disciples after his resurrection from the grave. Jesus says that his coming will be in a little while, and that it will follow his removal from the world's sight. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. That statement was fulfilled in the death and burial of Jesus, followed by his resurrection appearances to the disciples, producing the very result that Jesus cites here. The disciples would finally comprehend who he was in relationship to the Father. Speaking to the disciples on Thursday night, knowing that he would be taken from them and crucified on Friday, Jesus looked ahead to the resurrection and said, "You will see me." They would not only see him with their eyes, but in seeing him with their eyes, seeing the resurrected Christ, they would see him also in the sense of perception and understanding. In other words, the appearance of Jesus to them would be such that their faith would be fortified, it would be strengthened. They would know now that Jesus is in fact who he said he was and did what he promised he would do. You do remember one of the disciples whose name is Thomas, and we often refer to him as Doubting Thomas. Well, you remember that Thomas was absent when Jesus appeared to his gathered disciples after the resurrection. And when they told Thomas that they had seen Jesus, he said, "I'm not going to believe until I can touch his wounds." And so Jesus appears to Thomas, and he invites Thomas, "Put your finger in the holes of my hand and in the wound in my side." That appearance of the resurrected Christ had a profound impact upon Thomas. You remember Thomas's response? What was his response? His response was this: "My Lord and my God." Having seen Jesus in the flesh, the same Peter who had denied him before his trial was emboldened to proclaim his resurrection in the first post-Pentecostal sermon, in which thousands were saved by believing in the resurrected Jesus Christ. When the disciples saw him in his resurrected glory, they knew that certain things were undeniably true. All doubts were removed. They were convinced that Jesus is the Son of God. They were convinced that Jesus was the sovereign Lord. They were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. They were convinced that Jesus was the only Savior of sinners. They were convinced that one day he would come again to receive them unto himself, that where he is, there they might be also. In other words, God, through the resurrection of Christ, vindicated the claims of his Son. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God. How? With power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. How do we know today that Jesus is the Son of God? How do we know that he is the I Am? How do we know that his claim to be one with the Father? How do we know that he is the only Savior of sinners? How do we know that he was the Messiah? We know that these things are true by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But he goes on to make a second promise. Jesus says, because I live, you will live also. That is, his resurrection guarantees their resurrection from the grave. They had already been resurrected spiritually by the Holy Spirit. They had been spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins, but made alive by the Holy Spirit. They had been born again by the Spirit of God. Just like everyone else who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, except those who are alive when he does come a second time, they too would experience physical death. And unless Christ comes, we too will go through that experience. That is not something, I think, that many of us look forward to. R.C. Sproul said on one occasion that he wasn't so much afraid of dying as he was in the process. Well, the process that R.C. went through was rather difficult toward the end of his life. But we have this promise that no matter how hard the process is that leads to our death, or how easy that process is, that because Christ lives, we too will live. Paul writes, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in its own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. As witnesses to the resurrected Savior, the disciples would be given visible proof that they too would one day be raised bodily from the dead. Jesus promised the disciples that they would not be left as orphans, that he would soon come to them. Jesus promised that because he lives, they too will live. Jesus then makes a third promise. We read of that promise in verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and here's the promise, and manifest myself to him. Before we get to the promise, we need to focus our attention for a bit on the condition of the promise. He who has my commandments and keeps them, and is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. This is the second time in this discourse that Jesus has emphasized obedience to his command. The first was in verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. The second half of that verse, as I noted when we looked at it, is not a command. It should be translated, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Obedience to the commandments is the inevitable result of loving Christ. Here's sufficient proof to refute the idea that Christians, having been saved by faith alone, need not obey. To be sure, a cold, outward, or proud obedience to the Bible is not true obedience. Since true obedience is motivated by love. Love for God the Father. Love for God the Son. Jesus says those who truly love him will obey his word. Alexander McLaren wrote, "There are two motives for keeping commandments. One, because they are commanded, and one, because we love him that commands. The one is slavery. The other is liberty. The one is like the Arctic regions, cold and barren. The other is like tropical lands full of warmth and sunshine, glorious and glad fertility." Real, living Christianity always involves a free and happy obedience. Jesus' point was not merely to repeat his teaching on obedience, but rather to show that by loving obedience, believers come to know him better. He says that the one who lovingly obeys him will be loved by the Father. Now, that does not mean that by our loving the Son and obeying him, that we merit the Father's love. We read in John's first epistle at chapter 4, verse 19, that we love him because he first loved us. But I think what Jesus is saying here is this, that God delights, takes pleasure in, and loves the obedience of his people. And isn't that true of you parents in your household? Your children don't earn or merit your love, do they? You love them because they're yours. You love them because they were born into your family. There is a natural parent-to-child love. However, when your children, as they are growing up, as your children obey you, have you ever said to them, "I just love it when you obey"? My mom occasionally, and my father also, would say that to those of us in the Roof household. My obedience, or lack thereof, was not the measure of their love for me. But they sure loved loving obedience from their children. And so does the Heavenly Father. And so does his Son. It is a glorious thing for us to lovingly obey. It is something that the Father and the Son delight in. And the promise then, for those who lovingly obey the Son, is that the Father and the Son will manifest themselves to them. How does this promise apply to us today? Jesus is saying that he will respond to our obedience by making himself increasingly real to us. He does not manifest himself bodily, having ascended into heaven, and nothing in the Bible encourages us to expect visions. Instead, Christ will make himself real to us and manifest his glory to us in the Scripture and through the Holy Spirit's witness to Scripture in the hearts of those who love and obey him. Jesus mentions his word four times in John chapter 14, verses 21 through 24, making it clear that those who seek him out in Scripture will be given an increased knowledge of Jesus through his word. If you want to know Jesus, he's not going to appear to you bodily. If you want to know Jesus, he's not going to appear to you in a vision. If you want to know Jesus, you will know him in the pages of Scripture where he has revealed himself to us. And one of the things that we have tried to do as we explain the Old Testament is to show where the Old Testament speaks of Christ. Because the Bible is a book about Christ. It is a book that prophesies the coming of Christ. It is a book that tells us of the coming of Christ and the coming again of Christ. It is a book that tells us of Christ's presence with us through the Holy Spirit as we live the life of Christ that he has given to us in the church. Arthur W. Pink writes wisely, "This manifestation of Christ is made only to the one who really loves him, and the proof of love to him is not by emotional displays, but by submission to his will. There is a vast difference between sentiment and practical reality. The Lord will give no direct revelation of himself to those who are in the path of disobedience. He that hath my commandments means hath them at heart and keepeth them. That is the real test. We hear, but do we heed? We know, but are we doing his will?" This passage begins with Jesus promising that he will not leave his disciples orphans, that he will come to them. He then promises that because he lives, they will also live. Thirdly, he promises that he will increase. He will increasingly disclose himself to those who lovingly obey his commandments. And then this passage concludes as Jesus answers a statement from Judas, not Iscariot, John points out, who said, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" What did Judas expect? What was Judas wanting? He was wanting and expecting Jesus to do a display of his power and authority before the whole world and manifest himself in that way. But the way that Jesus is going to manifest himself to the world is not through miraculous displays. But the way Jesus is going to manifest himself to the world, brothers and sisters, is through the Scripture and the sacraments, those ordinary means of grace that we so often take for granted. And he's going to do it through you. You are his representatives. Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will," this is verse 23, "he will keep my word, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." What is Jesus saying? He is saying that there will be a close, intimate, personal relationship with those who are his people. He promises that those who know him through faith, those who love him and obey his commandments, giving evidence that their faith is genuine and real, that those people, both he and the Father, through the Holy Spirit, will abide with. This takes us back to verse 20. "At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." You and me. We are in Christ. Throughout the New Testament, as you read through the New Testament, notice how many times it says that believers are in Christ. There are a number of them. But not only are we in Christ, the Scripture also tells us in a number of places, he is in us. There is a union that believers have that the world knows nothing about. A union with the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. A mystical, sweet communion. believers have with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What a glorious thing it is to be in Christ and to have Christ in us. And so those are the promises that Jesus gives to his disciples to strengthen and to encourage them. If we are going to receive that strength, if we are going to receive that encouragement, then we need to hear these promises. We need to believe these promises. We need to set our feet, if you will, in these promises, so that we are steadfast and immovable. Jesus gives promises to us that we might not live in fear, that we might not live in weakness, that we might not live in discouragement, that we might not be disillusioned, but that we might be strengthened, that we might be helped, that we might be able to see with spiritual eyes the wonderful things that God has laid up for us as we are in Christ. Glorious are his promises, and all of them will be fulfilled. Jesus doesn't make a promise that he doesn't intend to keep. He comes to us in the presence of the Holy Spirit. He comes to us through the ministry of the Word and the Sacrament. He will come to us at the end of the age to raise us up bodily. He presently makes his abode with us and in us. We have a personal, intimate relationship with the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. What a glorious thing it is it not, to belong to Christ, to be his, and to know that we are his. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promises that we receive from the one who is the truth, from the one who speaks the truth, and nothing but the truth. How thankful we are for these promises of Christ. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that we might not only know them, but that we might take them to heart. And we pray that we might live our lives in hope as we trust in these promises, because we trust in the one who has given them to us. Father, increase our faith and strengthen us for the days that lie ahead of us. For Father, we know that there will be things that take place in our own experience as we live life in this world that will often disillusion us and disappoint us and discourage us. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would help us to remember that you are with us, never to leave nor to forsake us. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.